Now, since we're starting a new book, before we get into our verses for today, I want to take a few minutes and just look at a little background on the book. And I would encourage you in your own Bible reading, anytime you are starting a new book, to if you've got a study Bible, typically at the beginning of the book, it'll have some notes about who the author is and when it was written, a little bit about the situation the people are in that it was written to, and a kind of a summary of the message. That is very helpful for you when you're reading the Bible. So let me just kind of walk you through a few things about 1 John. First thing, though John never put his name in the letter, it was accepted by Christian church leaders as early as 100 AD that he was the writer, that he is John, who was one of the 12 disciples, the man who wrote what we call the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation. Now, from the best we can tell, the letter was written in the 80s or 90s AD. That is a very short period of time from the time he wrote it till other people, other church leaders were saying, this is written by John. Now, church tradition has John in Jerusalem up until the late 60s AD. Jerusalem was surrounded by the Romans and destroyed in 70 AD. In the late 60s, John and many other Christians left Jerusalem, settled elsewhere. Church tradition tells us that John settled in what's modern-day Turkey near the city of Ephesus. Now, one of the reasons why Bible scholars think that John didn't need to include his name is because as they look at the way he wrote, they believe that John both knew the people he was writing to and that the people he wrote to knew him. He was very familiar with them. It appears that the people he was writing to had been Christians for some number of years, and very likely Gentiles. And one of the reasons they think that is because there are very few direct references to the Old Testament. A couple of books in our Bible before this, the book of Hebrews, is called Hebrews because there are so many Old Testament references, it is clear it was written to Jewish Christians. John doesn't do that. And so it appears he's writing probably to people who are more Gentile than Jewish. And it's also clear that John was addressing some problems in the church, some false teachings. In fact, we're going to see him addressing some of that today. Now, it's also good to step back as you're looking at the book as a whole and say, what is the writer trying to do? What's his big message? What does he want the people to do with what he's saying? And as you look at the whole book of 1 John, there are three basics of the Christian life that he touches, if you put up the next slide. True doctrine, obedient living, and fervent devotion to God. Now, doctrine is not a word that you and I use in our everyday conversation. We use it in the church. And some people say that doctrine divides the Christian church, and in some ways it does. Because doctrine means a set of teachings or a set of beliefs. And if you look at our Christian church today around the world, you're going to find that among what we call evangelical churches, there is a core agreement about what we call the gospel, the good news about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, our need for salvation, God providing that. But on the fringes, then, you get differences in that. But here's the thing. All of us have beliefs. There isn't anybody who doesn't have beliefs. There isn't anybody, so in that sense, there isn't anybody who doesn't have doctrines of some kind. The only question is, what do you believe and who or what do you trust? True doctrine refers to teaching and beliefs that line up with God's Word, the Bible. It's truth. But have you thought about this? Truth soothes our fears. There's a lot of uncertainty in the world today. But if you know, if you believe, if you read the Bible and believe that God is sovereign, that he's in control, truth can soothe your fears. Truth can change our feelings when we're struggling with our own failures, with other things, with things in life. Truth can change our feelings, and truth shapes how we think. Truth is very important, and it's not just a club that we get beat on and we use to beat others with. That leads to obedient living. Obedient living, as you look at how John writes, how the New Testament writers write, that doesn't refer so much to living by a set of rules, which is what I thought obedience was as I grew up, as it is living out of a relationship with God, where first you and I see more and more what God has done for us and is doing today. Then out of that, as we see how God loves us and cares for us, we desire to please God, and we see the benefit of listening to God and following His direction. Totally different direction and motive. A lot of people say, well, I'm going to obey so that I can get what I want. The Bible talks about us obeying out of love, out of seeing God's goodness to us and how He cares for us. And so this kind of living lines up with true doctrine, with the truth about who God is, which leads to the third point, fervent devotion. This again has to do with our relationship with God and us responding to God's love for us, which is why I'm going to point you back. If you didn't hear, I'm not even sure it's on the website yet, but we're going to get it there. The last Sunday in December, the sermon was on God's glory and looking at God's glory, God's goodness, how He provides, how He created, how He provides, how He sustains, how He loves, how He forgives, what He promises in heaven. This is the character of the God who made us and the character that God that calls us to worship Him. And He's worthy to be worshiped and to be delighted in. So the question is, how do you respond to this God? Do you see your need for God in your life? Do you love God back? Do you delight in Him? Do you see life as incomplete without God? That's the kind of devotion that we're talking about today. But there's one other thing to look at before we get into the book, and that is I want to take just a minute to look at the culture the people were in that John was writing to. First, they had multiple religions, multiple philosophies all around them. There were many temptations to focus on self and on pleasure. Now, I've heard that Corinth was the Roman Las Vegas of the day. You know, what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. Okay, pleasure center. Well, Ephesus wasn't a whole lot different than Corinth. They had an early version of what's called Gnosticism. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And these were people who said in their various religions, but especially in the Greek religion, we're in the know. I've got special knowledge that you don't have. Ha, ha, ha. And because of that, I'm closer to God. By this time, there were already false teachers in the Christian church. So these were people who called themselves Christians, but they either denied one or more of the basic truths of the gospel, or they added something and they called it essential. And you get an example of that in the book of Acts. There were people that were called Judaizers. These were Jewish people who heard and accepted the message of Christianity. But they said, especially for people that were not Jewish, oh, here's the deal. If you want to be a Christian, a true Christian, you're going to convert to Judaism and follow the law. Which, in Acts 15, when they had the council, the Christian church leader said, no, you don't. Because if you start trying to follow the law, you just rejected what God has done. Because salvation is a gift. You can't earn it. So there was that kind of false teaching going on already. I don't know about you, but there was a time where I thought, you know, if I had just lived in the days of the early church, oh, it would have been so wonderful. The miracles were going on, and, Jesus was there, and then the guys who knew Jesus were there. That would have been wonderful. No, they had just as many problems as we do. All kinds. In that day, Greek was the international language just like English is today. And with the Greek language came Greek philosophy. And part of the Greek philosophy said that spiritual is good, and material things like your body and this thing and the chair, that's bad. That's secondary. And so if Jesus was God and came from heaven, they said he would never become human. That's a step down. Too far of a step. Could never happen. So if he appeared here, it was just an image, a mirage. He wasn't really human. Then on the flip side, you've got Jews who were hearing the message of Christianity and said, Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah because he was crucified. And don't you know that bad things happen to bad people and being crucified is one of the worst things that can happen to you? And so Jesus must have been cursed by God. Well, actually he was, but not because of anything he did. And so you've got one, the Jews that reject Christianity for one reason, you got the Greeks that reject Christianity for another reason, you got all of these religions and philosophies, all these temptations for pleasure and self. Actually, it sounds like today, doesn't it? Okay? Because it's the same. A few of the particulars may have changed, but it's still the same. Still today, to many people, Christianity is irrelevant. It's a non-starter if that's where you want to start your conversation. It just doesn't work. And so that's what's going on in the culture around these people that John is writing to. So let's look and see what John is saying. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, John's talking about Jesus. So you might wonder, why didn't he just start off saying, Jesus who was from the beginning, to talk about Jesse's thing, pronouns, he. Why didn't he say he was from the beginning? Instead he says, that which. And it's a little minor thing, but it's very important, because by saying that which was from the beginning, John's able to point both to the person of Jesus and the message of Jesus, both together. And when he says that which was from the beginning, he's basically saying, with a sweep of his hand, look through the entire Old Testament. It is filled with prophecies and pointers to Jesus, starting as early as Genesis chapter 3. That he would come. And then he says something that he repeats three times. He says, I and others with me heard Jesus. We saw him. We looked upon him. We touched him. Jesus was real. He was human. And in the Gospel of John, he makes it clear he was both God and man. And John saw and others saw and touched Jesus and heard him both before and after the resurrection. He was real. He's already touching and already pushing against this idea, the Greek idea, that if Jesus was spiritual, if he was God, he couldn't be human. And then he calls him the Word of Life. If you look at the beginning of the Gospel of John, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And he's talking about Jesus. And later he says in John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word of God, and he spoke God's Word, and he offers life. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that's nice for John. He actually got to see Jesus and hear him. I haven't. That's been 2,000 years. I haven't physically seen Jesus. But if you're a Christian, you've met Jesus. And so as you talk with people, as you think about yourself, you can both point to the Bible and you can point to your own experience. I know him because I've met him. He's real. Then verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John repeats himself. He saw Jesus. He's sharing what he saw, and he says that Jesus is eternal life. Jesus both has eternal life in himself, and he gives eternal life. Then verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So here in four verses, John repeats himself three times. He's seen Jesus. Jesus is real. He continues to speak against the people that said Jesus had no physical body. So he's speaking against false teachings. And then he explains one of his purposes for writing. He says, I'm writing to you so that you can have fellowship. And this kind of fellowship that he's talking about has to do with a relationship with God and a relationship with others who know God. And if you notice what he says, indeed, our fellowship is with God the Father and with Jesus. So John has a relationship with God. Other people have a relationship with God. And the result then is that Christians on this earth have a relationship with each other. And we have fellowship with each other. And this kind of fellowship strengthens us. Not only do we have God with us, God caring for us and God providing for us, we also have other people helping us and sharing with us and coming alongside us. The Christians are like Jesus with skin on that you can see and hear and touch. Now, this fellowship with God results in joy. And we have this joy because we have this loving relationship where God loves us first. But notice, did you notice verse 4? And we are writing these things, and you would think he would say, we're writing this, I'm telling you all this, so that your joy will be complete. But he doesn't say that. He says, I'm writing this to you so that our joy can be complete. You see, the Christian faith is an outward directed faith that delights to see other people in relationship with God, works to see other people in relationship with God, and delights and works to see them grow in their relationship with God. And when you look at God, you see he has that same working. His focus is on us. He gives to us. He sacrifices for us because he wants us to be brought into his family, into relationship with him, with his joy. And so what John is saying is that as he's looking at the people he's writing to, he says, my joy is growing as I see you grow in your faith in Jesus. As I see you grow in your Christian life, I'm excited and I'm overjoyed to see you do this. Now, compare that to religion that encourages you to do good works. But if you stop and think about it, that religion, I'm helping you, ultimately, to help myself. Because all those good works are earning me points so I can get what I want. Christianity, I'm not earning any points. I'm enjoying this relationship with God. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to know what it's like. I want you to experience this Christian life that God offers. That's the kind of joy and focus that John has. Then in verse 5, John says, this message we have heard from him, from God, and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So he says, look, this message is from God. I didn't make it up. And the message, God is light. That means, if you think about it, God is not, he didn't say God is a light. If he said God is a light, then God would be one light among many. God's way would be one way among many. But he doesn't say that. He says God is light. God is the one uncreated light. And when he talks about light, he's talking about spiritual light. Light, everything that is spiritually good. Now, what John is doing by using the word light, in a sense, is letting us take what we experience in the physical world with light and darkness and apply it to a spiritual situation. Right now, we've got these nice LED lights that let us see in the building. We can see, and during the day, we can work, we can enjoy life. But at night, especially if there's no power and it's really, really dark, we what? We stumble and we fumble, right? Well, in spiritual darkness, and spiritual darkness comes when we turn away from God, who is light. You and I are selfish. We take from others. We break. We use people. We hurt others because we turn away from God. And the message is God is light. He is everything that is good. And in him there is no darkness at all, not even the least little smidgen of darkness anywhere. Now, in the remaining verses, you find a phrase three times. You'll see in our verses it says, if we say. There were people then who called themselves Christians, but they lived and taught what was contrary to God's word. Same thing happens today. So now we're looking at some false teaching, more false teaching. In verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God, with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there were people there in the church who claimed to be Christians, and they claimed, I am good with God. But when you actually looked at their life and looked in detail, the reality was very different. Their allegiances and their practices were contrary to God, even off on the surface, a surface look, they might look okay. Now, that word walk, unless you have a very modern translation, you're probably going to see the word walk. And he's not talking about physically taking steps to go from one place to another. He's talking about how you live. He's talking about a way of life, a pattern of life. And he's saying, what is your pattern of life? Is your pattern of life light or dark? Now, let me pause here for a second. And this is very important. Okay, I'm the teacher stomping his foot. Get your attention. Make sure you make notes and catch this one. What is your view of the Christian life? What do you think the normal Christian life, the good Christian life, consists of? I can tell you growing up, I didn't think about it consciously, but I saw it in myself later. I believed that a good Christian life meant I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to go to church on Sunday, and because I'm a really good Christian, I'm going to go on Wednesdays when they have Bible study and prayer time, and then I'm going to be a good person. And that was my picture. Something missing out of that picture? Yeah, there's a lot missing out of that picture. Because I didn't have any concept, really, of a relationship with God. I didn't understand what God says about this daily interaction with God, interaction with others. So what is your picture of the Christian life? See, what God tells us is he begins a relationship with us. And when he begins it, we bring along with us a lot of baggage. Now, that baggage is ways of thinking and living that are contrary to God's ways. Just like my thinking when I was growing up in the church and thought, Christian life means I'm a good person. So even if you grew up in the church, you bring baggage. We all bring baggage into this relationship with God. Which is why God tells us that after he begins this relationship, he then begins the process of changing us. because we need to change. And this change in us affects the way that we think and the way that we live. It affects our walk, what our direction of life is, our pattern of life. And this change happens over a lifetime. That's an important thing to remember. Well, in verse 7, John's going to contrast what he said in verse 6. In verse 6, he's talking about people who claim to be in fellowship with God, but their actual way of life is contrary to God. He says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." He's writing to Christians. And he says, we still need forgiveness. We still need to be cleansed. But he talks about walking in the light, living according to God's character, according to God's word, which points us back to those three big ideas that he was looking at, that he taught in the whole letter: true doctrine, obedient living, fervent devotion. That's all wrapped up in walking in the light, seeing the truth of God's word, seeing how it applies to us, responding to God and delighting in God. Well, the Bible is clear. God is the one who brings us into the light, into right relationship with him. And as he works in us and as we obey him more and more, we learn his truth, we learn his commands, we put them into practice. But just to be very clear, walking in the light does not mean that Christians never sin. We do. And God forgives. Let's look at the last three verses. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So in verse 8, we get the second claim, and that is to claim to have no sin. Now, there are teachings within the Christian church, bigger Christian church, that say that you can attain perfection here on earth. Well, God says no, you can't. You don't. God says, yes, Christians will be perfected when we get to heaven, but not before. And to make such a claim that you are so much in the know, you have gone so far, you have achieved so much, that you're done with sin, God says, you're deceiving yourself. And then verse 9, God gives us a promise. A wonderful promise. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as you look at that, faithful and just. Faithful is, I think, easy to understand. God is consistently good, consistently loving and just because he doesn't change. But what about the just part? Why does he say God is just to forgive us our sins? Well, what does God tell us in the Bible, in particular in the New Testament, about how our sins are forgiven? Do we do penance? Do we work them off? Does God have a checklist? All right, yes, I remember last Thursday you did this. Well, let's see. You've done these six good things. Okay, yeah, that evens out. You're good. No. No, he doesn't do that because we will never. We'll see in a minute. As we look at kind of the bigger picture of what God says, we if we tried to, by ourselves, even if we were somehow to become sinless at a certain point, be able to take care of all the rebellion and disobedience that we've done in the past. We can't. We can't do that. So what is it? What about this justice thing? God says, here's how he forgives us. He put the sins of every Christian on Jesus on the cross. So all those sins have been paid for. And so if you're a Christian and your sin's been paid for, and yet God says, oh, you know what? You sinned again. I'm not going to forgive you this time. God would be unjust because it's already been paid for. been taken care of. And so justice requires God to forgive the sins of every Christian because they've been paid for. Then verse 10, we have the final claim, to claim that we have not sinned. Well, God says, we're all sinners. We all need forgiveness. And so if I'm claiming that I haven't sinned and God says I have, I'm calling God a liar. And who likes to be called a liar? Especially when you know it's not true. Nobody does. So let me just take a minute and step back, trying to draw together some of these thoughts to look at see what the Bible says about sin and forgiveness and our relationship with God. God tells us that He adopts people as His spiritual children. Just as in a regular adoption, God's the one who initiates, and because we're the children He adopts, we benefit. God forgives all of our sin, past, present, and future. And He does that based on Jesus' death on the cross as our substitute. Now, since you and I are creatures of time, we can't really wrap our heads fully around this He forgives us past, present, and future thing. Not altogether. When God adopts us, He puts His Spirit in us. And He tells us that His Spirit teaches us, encourages us, convicts us, does other things. But He's working in us in this new way of life. But remember I said that when we come into relationship with God, we come with baggage? Well, part of the baggage is our nature, our selfish nature, where we naturally turn away from God. And so as a Christian, I have this old nature, and I've got the Spirit of God in me. And so there are times when, as Christians, we turn away from God and we sin and disobey. And what happens then? Is it Jiminy Cricket on our shoulder whispering? Is it our conscience? No, you can't trust your conscience. It's the Spirit of God who convicts us of what we've done, of what is right. And so then we respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit by turning back to God, because sinning is turning away from God. And when we confess, we're agreeing. We're not only saying, this is what I did, but we're agreeing with God, this is my nature, God. You know, I didn't like the song growing up, but I've come to like it a whole lot more. The song that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Yep, there's part of me that's, as Ron said, with the little blade of grass, when we're the sheep, we're going after that desire that we have, going to turn away from God. That's our nature. We agree with God, this is what I did, and this is what I said. I need to be made right with you, God, and I cannot do it myself. And here's the other piece. There is no hiding. There are no excuses. Did you hear Jesse's song that he did during the offertory? I have an excuse for everything I do. When we confess with God the way God talks about, we agree with Him and there's no hiding, there's no excuses. And God restores our relationship with Him, and His Spirit continues to work in us. That's what God tells us about the Christian life. That's what God tells us about sin and our involvement with sin, about His forgiveness and where He's going with us, what He's doing with us. Now, I don't know about you, but this is worth jumping. It's kind of hard. You know, I was Baptist, Presbyterian, jump up and down, dance. Do you recognize that what we just talked about, what you see pointers to in 1 John is God's covenant with Abraham in practice? In Genesis 15, in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, I want a relationship with you. In Genesis 15, He confirms it and says, here's how you know I am serious. We're going to have a covenant. And in a covenant back then, two kings would make a covenant, an agreement, have a relationship. kind of strange. They would cut some animals, lay them apart, let the blood go together. The two kings would walk together through the blood and say, I am so serious about my commitment to this relationship that I'm saying I'm willing to die if I break it. And in Genesis 15, when God made that covenant, he had Abraham lay out all the pieces and the blood was there. And he puts Abraham to sleep on the side. And God goes through the pieces. And God says not only that he guaranteed his half of the relationship, but he guaranteed our half. And in 1 John, what you see is you see how it is that God has done this. That he forgives us. That he puts his spirit in us. That he draws us. This is, I call this agape love, talking about God's love. Well, this is God's love. This is not just a wonderful love. It's a scandalous love. That he loves us this much. That he gives this much to us. This is a great way to start a new year. To look at God's word and to see God's love and to see a picture of the Christian life that God has for us. A mix of our own foolishness and the hardness of life, because we still live in a broken world. But the hope that we sang about, the goodness of God that we've looked at, is there. And God is stronger. He's going to walk us through, and does walk us through, all of life. Let's pray. Lord, would you work in us that we would grow in this understanding of you, understanding of ourselves, that we would grow in our delight in you, in your goodness, what you have done for us, how you care for us. Lord, we thank you and praise you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You have a song?
All right, we're going to do...